We just get used to doing things a certain way, and it scares you when you've got to do things different. Just find it interesting to look at the men taking up the offering and the confusion on their face to know exactly where you're meant to go now and get so used to doing something. We've got to get through the Lord's table this morning, so that's going to be interesting. And I'll apologize now. I told the ladies to use the disposable cups, thinking that would save them washing up, but the disposable cups don't fit in the handle ones, I discovered, and so they went for the ones we were doing at COVID. That could be tricky, all right? The men are a little bit scared of that, so be careful, all right? You might get on your lap, all right? So we'll see how that one goes, but we're going to get through that one. But isn't it exciting to actually have some new things to scare us? It's always good to be scared and have to change some things. Anyway, let's pray, and then we'll have a look at God's Word this morning. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we can come, and we have your Word that never changes, and we thank you for that. And Lord, the same Word that was preached 100 years ago, and the lessons learnt, and the things that we should obey, are the same as today, and even back in those early days of the church, it is the same today. Help us, Lord, to learn from you and your word. Pray that your spirit will be the one who ministers and teaches and rebukes and encourages, whatever may be. But Lord, we do ask that your name will be exalted in our midst. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the next few weeks, I want to look at a people who put up their hand and volunteered to do a job for the Lord. You might know what that feels like. Volunteered to do a job for the Lord. And they went with one purpose, and that was to serve the Lord in a wonderful way. And no doubt there was a lot of excitement and expectations at the beginning. But as we'll see, for various reasons, they ended up losing sight of the purpose why they went to serve in the first place. And because of that, the Lord had to send two prophets, to get them back to doing what they originally were meant to be doing. And these two prophets had very different messages. One prophet was basically, he was sent to give them what we would call a kick up the pants, tell them to get back doing what they ought to be doing, and if they don't, the Lord's going to make life hard for them. And so that was one prophet. And the other prophet came with a very different message. He wanted them to see the God that they were serving, how great and majestic he was, remind them of what he's done for them, what he was going to do for them, and make them realize that this is the one that they ought to be serving. And so two prophets with two very different messages. And sometimes we all need both of these types of what you can call encouragement. Sometimes we need a kick in the pants, get back doing what you were doing. And then other times we need reminding of who we serve, how our Savior, the Lord Jesus, deserves to come first in our life. A reminder of the great things that He has done for us and what He will do for us, and how we should actually be excited to want to obey Him and serve Him. So we all need these types of encouragement. And that's what these two prophets were sent by God to tell these people. Now today we're not going to be looking at the prophets, that'll come in the next weeks to come. But today I want to look at the lead up and the setting of the arrival of these two prophets. And in your mind as I talk, you can try and tick over and work out which two prophets these are. I'll tell you at the very end if you want to have something else to think of as we're preaching. But just to give you the lead up and the setting for these two prophets coming. Israel, most of you would know, was eventually split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was referred to Israel, and the southern kingdom was referred to Judah. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was destroyed by the Assyrians in a very severe way. But although the northern kingdom was destroyed, the southern kingdom, Judah, continued to have kings and continue the king's reign for quite a number of years, over 100 or so years, past the northern kingdom. But eventually, due to their relentless rebellion against God, God was forced to send the Babylonian army led by King Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem and Judah. Let me read how it is described in Chronicles 36. It says, "And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried away he to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia." And so everything was obliterated. And when this happened, there were three key figures or men that stand out for us in the Word of God. There was Jeremiah, and he remained with the remnant that were allowed to stay there in Jerusalem, and he ministered to them. There was Daniel. He was taken away captive, and he was there at Babylon in the palace, and we all know about Daniel. And there was Ezekiel as well, and he was taken to Babylon as well, but he had to hang around the captives who were there in Babylon. But this was a very sad and a very miserable time for the history of Judah. Yet despite this miserable time, God had promised that eventually he would let his people go back to Jerusalem. He said, after 70 years of captivity, I will allow you to go back. And in fact, Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, told the people this probably around about 30 years before Babylon even came and destroyed Jerusalem. So this was a prophecy of how the Babylonians would come and how they would be taken away and they would stay there for 70 years and then allowed to come back, even before they even knew of Babylon coming. Let me read from Jeremiah. It says in chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." And so that was the promise that God made even before anything happened. He said, Babylon's going to come, it's going to destroy everything, kill most of the people, take some of you back to Babylon, and then after 70 years, I'll let you come back. And that's exactly what unfolded in the history of Judah and Jerusalem. Babylon did come. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the walls, the temple, the palaces, killed the majority of the people and took many back as captives to Babylon. And God's word records that they stayed under the rule of Babylon until that fateful night when Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, blasphemed the name of the Lord during a drunken party, and God's judgment was swift upon him and the nation of Babylon, and that very night they fell to the Medes and the Persians. And then the Medes and the Persians were ruling over the people of God. So they were still in Babylon, yet they had someone else telling them what to do. And the Medes and the Persians, there was two key figures. There was, with the Medes, there was Darius, and he was really the king of Babylon at that time. And we know of Darius with Daniel and the lion's den. And then, but the true ruler were the Persians, and with the Persians there was Cyrus. And it was Cyrus, the king of Persia, who God stirred to allow his people to return to Jerusalem. And this takes us to Ezra, where we're going to be looking today. And so if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Ezra. Ezra was a scribe, and he wrote the history that took place at this time. And so turn over to Ezra, and I'd like to read verses 1 to 4, and we see how God stirred the king of Persia. What, did I say something wrong? Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. So Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people?" So he's putting out a cry to the Jews that were there. "His God be with you. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." And so King Cyrus called for the Jews and said, "Whoever wants to go back to Jerusalem to build the temple of your God, you are free to go back." Now that is fulfillment of prophecy, and that's an amazing thing to have a Gentile king like this say that they can go back. That was where God stirred the heart of the people. And then he even said, "If you don't want to go back, I encourage you to help those that are going back with free will offerings so that they can be prepared and have all the means to be able to do the work of the Lord." And so everything was voluntary. People who wanted to serve the Lord and build could go and build. Those who wanted to stay back but send goods and give, they could go and do so. They were given the opportunity and the free will to serve the Lord in building the temple of God. Now that's a wonderful privilege. And I think it's important to see that it was all voluntary. You get to choose if you want to do it or not. And I think that's a very good principle when serving the Lord. It shouldn't be forced upon people. People shouldn't feel guilt-tripped to serve the Lord. It should always be the desire of a person's heart out of the love for their Savior to serve the Lord in some way. That's the way it should be. And please make sure that's the reason why you serve the Lord in any ministry that's here. Or if you give to the Lord in some way, make sure you do it voluntarily out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only reason that God accepts service and ministry and giving. That's the only way that we can please Him, in doing things of our free will and our love for Him. And that's what Cyrus gave as well, that opportunity for people to go back and serve, build God's temple. And in chapter 2, we're not going to read it because there's a lot of really hard names, but the house and how many people from each house went back. But ultimately, 49,897 people went back. 49,897 people decided, "We want to go back and build the Lord's house in Jerusalem." And there were two leaders at this time. When they first went back, there was Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and there was Joshua the priest. And all the people went back with one purpose, and that was to build the house of God. That's why King Cyrus allowed them to go back. Now, when they arrived, they got together, and straight away they began to make offerings to the Lord and worship Him. Have a look in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. So they made the journey. It says, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Zadok, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." And it says there in verse 6, From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer up burnt offerings unto the Lord. And so for us, in our head, that's the 1st of July. They get there, and from the 1st of July, when they're there in Jerusalem, they build an altar and they start worshipping God. But notice at the end it says, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They hadn't actually done any work as yet. They just got there and they started worshipping God. And it's not until verse 8 we see that it's not until the second year of them arriving they actually started to work. It says there in verse 8, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month. So that's February for us. And so 6 months later from when they first started worshipping God and getting there, it says they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So 6 months later, they began to build. Now, I'm not sure why it took them 6 months. They didn't have to worry about councils and permits and all those sort of things. But I suspect there was some planning that needed to go in and some organizing and getting material and so on. But 6 months later, and the first thing they did was lay the foundation. Verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests... Get this, this is the foundation, all right? And they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinances of King David, David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. For his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so these people were very excited just over the foundation of the Lord. I know that when we laid the slab here, we didn't quite do that. We didn't get the choir to come and we have a little service on the foundation and we sing and have cymbals and so on and praise God for this. But for many of us, it was still exciting. I was taking photos. Wow, we got a slab. Like, you don't even know it's there now. But when the foundation was laid, it was exciting, just like it was for them when it came to the house of God. But notice this, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So you could read this a number of ways, but the way it's traditionally read and what people say is some saw the blessing of the foundation and seeing what God had done and they wanted to praise God for it. Others, when they compared it to the old one, they were sad and disappointed that it wasn't as good as the old one. That's how most interpret that. Some were positive about what they saw God doing, and others were negative about what they saw God doing. And some compared it and they weren't as happy. And that's a sad thing when it should have been a day of rejoicing. And I just want to give you this encouragement. I know for myself, for what God has done here, I want to be thankful for what he's done. I want to praise God for what he's done and give thanks. And can I encourage you? Certainly don't be like the men in Ezra's time to find something to complain about. Don't compare it to others. Don't compare it to what may... Well, if you compare it to what we have, you're still complaining. There's something wrong. But don't focus on the negatives or compare it. Simply be thankful for God's provision. That's what God wants. You know, when you can apply this to anything. It doesn't matter if it's your parents, your home, your job, your church, or anything, all areas of life, how much a person complains or give thanks reveals how grateful they are for what God's done for them. That's how you can tell. If they're always complaining about their family or their children or their home or their church, they're not grateful for what God's given them and done. If they're praising God and giving thanks, you can see that they're grateful for those things. Let's make sure that we're grateful for what God has done. Now, I know some people don't like the grey, and that's all right. You can tell me, and we can fix this up. This is an ongoing process. I know there needs to be people. I like grey, as you can see. I tried to match the black and the grey today, but it up here is a process that isn't finished, but we'll get there. But in general, let's have an attitude of giving thanks. Having said that, it's not this building today that I want to compare what they were doing back then. There is a greater building I want to compare it to. It's made very clear in the Word of God in the New Testament that the New Testament believer also has a temple, and it's not this. And we also have a foundation, and it's not the concrete slab either. It's made very clear in the Word of God that we are the temple of God. That's even more important than this building. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" It's made very clear in the New Testament that as an individual, you are the temple of God. We as a local church are made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God. Every person throughout the church history who has trusted Christ as their Savior, you could call that the universal church, we are the temple of God, the living God. And we're told very clearly that it is Jesus Christ who is our foundation. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so it's made very clear to us that we have a foundation, and it's not a what, but it's who, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have here a picture of salvation. Christ is laid in a person's life. He becomes the foundation for their life, and then we are to build upon that foundation. And when salvation is laid in a person's life, like what we read in Ezra, it should be an occasion of rejoicing. We know that the angels rejoice in heaven. There should be rejoicing for us as well when we see God do a work in a person's heart and they trust Christ as their Savior. But after that, there needs to be the building. God makes it very clear, upon Christ we build, and it's our works that make up that building, that works of ministry and service and holiness and worship of Him. In 1 Corinthians 3 it says, as it goes on, "Now if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath builded thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire." And so can you see the comparison between us and the generation back there that Ezra is talking about? They had laid the foundation of the temple of God, and now they needed to start building. Just like us who are saved, we are the temple of God, and through our good works and our service for the Lord and our worship for Him, we are to build upon that salvation as well. Yet as we look here in chapter 4, as if you turn there, something that is very common, both back in this day, in Ezra's day, and also in our day, is when people want to start doing what God wants and start serving Him and building, there will always be adversaries making it hard. Always. And that's what happened here. Have a look in chapter 4, verse 1. "Now when the adversaries of Judah And Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. So notice it says they were adversaries. That means enemies of Judah. And so don't be tricked by what they have to say next. That says there in verse 2, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Asahadan, king of Asa, which brought us up hither. And as I said, don't be fooled by these words. These people were against those that God had sent. They didn't serve the same God. They didn't want to help with the building. They had a plan to stop the building of God in some way. And these adversaries tried to do it in a sneaky way. They said, well, why don't we join forces? Why don't we work together? We're very similar. And so we can serve the Lord together. But their words were very different to their motives. And if the children of God at this time had joined forces with them, it would have been a disaster. The work would have stopped or would have been hindered. Or if they eventually built a temple, it would have been considered unclean in the sight of God, and it wouldn't have the blessing of God upon them because they used the godless and the Gentiles to build that when he only wanted his people doing so. It would have been a big mistake. Yet this is usually how Satan first tries to trick a Christian once they're saved and as they're saved. He comes along and says, let me help you build. And he has fleshly options and fleshly ways to build, to try and make you happy or succeed in the process of being a Christian. He does the same thing with churches as well. He comes along and says, let me help. I've got some methods that are really good, and they might be fleshly and worldly, but boy, you'll really grow if you do these things. And he tries to help a church, and sadly too many churches have taken on those things, thinking they're building something to God, but it's not to God's glory. Yet because of this, too many Christians take the so-called easy way, they compromise, and they let Satan build their life. And yet, this is what the adversaries of the Jews wanted to do as well. Yet we read what the Jews said in verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. And so what was their response when these people, these Gentiles came? They said, you have nothing to do with us building the house of God. This is something for God's people to be done God's way. And brethren, as Satan comes as he will and does, and his workers, the workers of the Lord, should never be interested in taking on the help of Satan or the world to build his church. As they told there in 1 Corinthians, let me just remind that about how we need to build upon the foundation. But there is this warning, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Be very careful how you build upon that foundation of salvation, because one day you're going to be in heaven and you're going to have to stand before your Savior, and he's going to try your works. Those works that you were doing in the name of Christ, and he's going to try your motives, he's going to try your ways, and some of those things will be seen, maybe for some, all those things will be seen as worthless rubble and be burned up, and there will be no reward. And I've looked at that in weeks of the past, where even though God may use and bless you, the means of doing so may not be God's way, and there will be no reward. It's good to remember that not all work is good work in God's sight. Not all work is good work. We need to be careful. The men here understood this. And then we read in verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Now we're seeing their real motives and their real heart. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so their adversaries, because they couldn't hinder the work or stop the work by joining with them, well, then they stood on the outside and they just made it hard for them to build, and they continually frustrated the work until the work came to a standstill. And we read in verse 24 of chapter 4, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And so the work did stop. The adversary got their way. Not the way they first planned to, but they still got the work to stop. And the people stopped working on the house of God. And we learn from one of the prophets, not only did they stop working on the house of God, they then consumed their life in building their own homes and trying to make themselves rich in the land and doing just what they wanted to do instead of doing what God wanted them to be doing. They lost their focus completely. And for them, God's work never seemed important to them. Other things took their focus. And so Satan was able to distract them from doing what God wanted by doing seemingly important things. And you know, there are many Christians who would just fall straight into that same category. They stopped a ministry because it got frustrating, got hard, it wore them down. But they don't just stop ministries, then they find something in the world to occupy themselves in instead. And they consume themselves with those things. And once they might have been focused on the things of God, now they're focused on other worldly things. There are many a Christian who gets weary fighting the flesh and sin to the point where there are the worldly things that seem so appealing, and they find themselves drifting towards them instead of doing the things of God. I think every Christian has periods of time like this where they start to drift, and if you don't drift, every Christian at least gets tempted with those things. Things of Christ and serving Him and building upon that foundation don't seem to be that exciting anymore. But there seems to be so many things in the world that seem very exciting to consume yourself with. Maybe that's where you're at. You're thinking about it. Getting worn down. Maybe you like that. And the building process of becoming that workmanship of Christ has certainly been slowing or come to a stop. Maybe you'd prefer to spend your time doing things that you think will make you happy instead of doing what God wants. Well, if that's the case, these two prophets that we're going to look at have a message for you. As I said, two very different messages, but still wanting the same result, and that is they get back to doing what God had called them to do, and that is to build upon that foundation. And so He sent Haggai and He sent Zechariah and to give them these messages. And next week we'll have a look at Haggai and see what he had to say to these people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the day. Thank You for the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and that firm foundation. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, each one of us will have a desire to live that life according to You, and Lord, we'll love You and serve You out of a genuine desire because, Lord, we're so grateful for what You've done. Help us for those times when we lose sight, and that, Lord, we will not be taken by the adversary like too many Christians are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.